All right. Good morning, Chapel. Welcome. It's really glad that you all can make it this morning. We're talking a lot about the beasts here in Revelation. In fact, if you were here last week, and while I was away, and one of our elders, Andrew Proudfoot, he spoke entirely about these beasts, how Satan or the dragon pulls out of these beasts out of the sea and out of the land, and it ends in quite a scary way. It ends on a fearsome note and introduces this number 666, that humanity will follow these beasts and have their ultimate identity marked by these beasts. We'll be led not by God's spirit, but by beastly spirits, by our own beastly urges within us and the beastly systems of this world, that this will sort of be our identity. And it looks as if the whole world is taken over by these beasts. And it says, it asks the question, and you covered this last week, where it said the whole world was worshiping the beast, and they said, "Who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war against him?" And that's not a small question. Like, this world is filled with lots of beasts, with fear, with shame, with sickness, with poverty, with really difficult issues. Life can be very intimidating sometimes. We sometimes face things that overwhelm us, circumstances that are beastly. Not only circumstances outside of us, we sometimes struggle then with our own beastly urges, where we are not the men or the women that we would like to be. And our lives can sometimes spiral out of control in almost addictive-like ways, where we find ourselves doing the evil that we know we shouldn't be doing instead of doing the good that we want to do. And we see all this beastliness in the world on the exterior and on the interior. And the question is, who can make war against this beastliness in the world? Who can overcome it? Who can be its equal? And in chapter 14, the vision then switches, as if to answer this question that was just asked in chapter 13. John says this in verse 1. "Then I looked, and there on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a sound from heaven like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. The sound I heard was also like harpists playing their harps. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. But no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are the ones not defiled with women, for they have kept their virginity. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from the human race as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless." All right, so this is the first part of the vision. And as we begin to unpack this, Ben, could you maybe distribute that to whoever wants one? Particular, maybe some of the younger members of our congregation. They're just got a few learning notes to go along with the talk. So he has this vision. We first have last week the beastly vision, and today is the response to that vision. He begins by seeing a lamb. The beasts came out of the sea and the earth, but he starts by seeing the lamb who's not coming out of the sea or the earth. The lamb is standing securely and eternally upon the mountain. He has the high ground. And if you've been tracking with us through the book of Revelation, you know who the lamb is. This is the lamb that was shed, whose blood was shed, the symbol coming from the Old Testament, the Passover lamb that the people of Israel had sacrificed on their behalf when they came out of Egypt, where the judgment passed over the people of God. And throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus has been personified by this image of the Lamb. So he sees the Lamb, and there's this 144,000 all around him. They're not new to the book of Revelation. We covered them a few chapters ago. 144,000 stand for the redeemed people of God. It's kind of this prophetic, symbolic number. 144,000 being 12 times 12, the 12 disciples and the 12 tribes of Israel, multiplied by 1,000 or a myriad, a countless number of people. And they're there around the Lamb. And it says that they are there with their harps. They got their, or just simply their, the stringed instruments. You have 144,000. The image is of these sort of young men with stringed instruments making a whole lot of noise. All right, so if you can imagine, like, I don't know if you ever saw Wayne's World, this 90s movie. Like, if you can imagine those guys plus another 144,000, like a whole bunch of young men with their electric guitars just absolutely making an insane amount of noise. John says it was like thunder. It was like the roar of many waters. They were there and they were praising the Lamb, and it was energized, and it was very loud. And they're there to give glory to the Lamb. Now, notice it doesn't say that they were surrounded by 144,000 and they all had these swords and these bow and arrows or these Sherman tanks or anything like that. They're there and they're there with musical instruments. They're there with the strings. They're there to worship the Lamb. When in life, and it happens often, we come face to face with the beasts of this life, whether that is tragic circumstances that we have to face outside of us that overwhelm us, or whether that is the own spirit of beastliness within us where we have to struggle with our own sin and temptation. When those times come, the challenge is always worship. Particularly for the believer, for Christians, when challenges come, who do we worship? Who do we go to? When the emergency hits, when we feel our lives going out of control, when things aren't working out as expected, when we're facing that disappointment, when we're facing that rejection, when we're facing that loneliness, whatever it is we're facing, what do we go to find medication? Where do we go to find our comfort? Where do we go to find our strength? If you say, I go to blank, well, that's our default God. That's our default idol. That's our source of comfort. That's our salvation. That is our rescuer. When the beasts of life attack, blank is my rescuer. Here for the people of God, they find their rescue, their strength, their comfort in Christ. Now in this passage, it talks about these guys making a ton of noise, but this is a heavenly vision. It's a heavenly vision, and for most of us, the real war is often fought when we're all alone. It's fought when we're sitting alone in our car. It's fought sometimes when we're sitting alone in our living room, in our house, when we're faced with difficult decisions. What do? Sometimes in our Christian life, circumstances can seem so unbearable, so painful, that it almost seems impossible to worship God in the midst of those. And sometimes just sitting on the edge of your bed there, sometimes with tears in your eyes and your heart broken, and it can take all the strength you can muster simply to just lift one hand and whisper the word, hallelujah. Or say, Jesus is Lord. And that small little whisper is all you can muster in that moment. It's all the strength you've got. And though you whispered it so quietly that somebody in the next room would not have even heard you, yet in the spiritual realm, the angels of heaven and the devils of hell, they hear that as if it's a loud thunder. They hear that as if it's a mighty water. This is the church at this time. This letter is being written to these small congregations scattered throughout the place we now call Turkey. Back then they referred to it as Asia Minor. But these little congregations facing rejection, facing poverty, facing marginalization, these small little, and all the social pressure is on them to say, Caesar is Lord. And yet, with all the strength they can muster, they're trying to say, Jesus is Lord. And what John is saying, that if you peel back the veil of reality and see into the spiritual realm, that small little ragtag band is like 144,000, all standing there with instruments, making an unspeakably loud noise. Now, it's great when we get together here on a Sunday morning. We have especially if there's a big turnout and a lot of people are singing loudly a song, and especially we've got all our musicians up here, and great, we can make a great joyful noise to the Lord. And that sound, that noise is fantastic, but it's only spiritually powerful in as much as it's true. The things that we're singing with our mouth is true in our own lives. That as we're facing difficulties of life, we're really able, not just with our lips, but with our whole being, to say, Jesus, yes, I'm going to be marching on. I'm going to march on. I don't feel like, I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel right now. But by faith in you, Jesus, you're the Lamb of God. I believe you took away sin, that you rose from the dead. We're going to be marching on. You are victorious. I don't see the victory yet, but I'm going to do it. And maybe you're kind of singing it quietly because that's just your style and that's fine. Or maybe you're more, you're louder, and maybe your hands are raised, whatever. What is the sound we're making? Not just on the outside, but on the inside. John is seeing these people, this huge number, and they're making a tremendous noise. It says no one knew this song except for the redeemed. How many of you, after you became a Christian, people just thought you were nuts? Yeah? Really? I mean, you're facing difficulties. People are sick. People are hurt. You're losing your job. Everything's nuts around you, and you're like, God is good. Jesus is worthy of praise. Everyone now around you thinks you're absolutely crazy. It just makes no sense whatsoever. That when, maybe they can understand if things are going well, you just got a job promotion, and everything's working out just fine, you can say, hey, God's been good to me. And people say, well, yeah, that makes sense. Of course, life's going well for you. Why didn't you thank that imaginary sky fairy, if you will? You know, I don't really believe in that, but at least there's a logic to it. But when you sing praise in the face of the beasts, when you praise God, when you worship him, when you're facing the beasts, that's a song that only the redeemed understand. If you haven't been redeemed, if you don't know what it is that Christ has done on your behalf, if the truth of the gospel has never penetrated your heart and changed it, then people just think you're nuts. And these guys are singing. No one understands their song. No one understands their singing except they themselves and the God and the God they're singing to. And it calls them the redeemed. The redeemed. I sometimes think there are some words that we as Christians, we kind of say them way too fast. Yeah, redemption, the redeemed. They're kind of these churchy words. We don't quite fully understand what they are, but we know when we're in church we're supposed to use that sort of language. We don't actually ever use those words outside of church, but when we're in church we talk about the redeemed, and it's sort of this Christianese language we speak when we're together. It's like this club language, this inner joke that people get, and we say the redeemed. We don't really know what it means, what we're talking about, but But wow, the idea behind it. It's an incredible idea. Here, these people there, they were once possessed by the beast. They were once serving the beast. They were once controlled by their own beastly desires. They were a part of the beastly human race, and they have been redeemed from that and given a new heart and a new spirit and be made part of a new kingdom. They're no longer controlled by the beast. They no longer have that 666 tattooed on their hand or on their forehead. They now have the name of Christ and the name of his Father written on them. That's their identity. It's not a beastly identity. It's an identity given by grace. Their lives have been redeemed. That's an awesome redemption. It's a beautiful word. It's a powerful word. I feel we should almost slow down when we say redemption. It's awesome. It is that powerful. It says something. Certainly, if you're new to faith, if you're new to the church, if you're kind of new to, you still feel you're picking up biblical images or symbols, that whole thing about them being virgins, you might say, well, there goes me. I'm not part of that crowd right there. When it's talking about these young men who are virgins, who have not defiled themselves, we're getting a little preview of where we're going in the next few weeks, where it pictures this world's systems as a seductive prostitute. And this prostitute is luring the people of God to compromise, to defile themselves, to sin, to really entice them to compromise their faith. And so when it uses the symbolism, it's not so much talking about a literal virginity. The Bible doesn't have a negative view of marriage or husband and wife coming together and having children. It's not denigrating that. It's speaking of a purity and faithfulness before God. That we're not adulterating ourselves with the beasts of this world. We are like a virgin waiting for her bridegroom to come, and for the day of their wedding, she's waiting for the return of Christ. It's speaking of the sort of spiritual purity that the people of God are looking forward to today when Christ comes and we get to be with him, and we're not going to compromise with the beasts and the systems of this world. That's sort of the message behind the symbolism. So it applies to us whether we're male or female, young or old, married or unmarried. It's talking about this faithfulness to Christ. Are we going to wait for him or are we going to cheat on him? Do we belong to him or do we belong to the beasts and the systems of this world? For those of you who got your little notes and your clipboards, this is for some of you. This is the first one. When we are facing the beasts of life, our worship is what has power in both heaven and hell. So if you're taking notes on your clipboard, there's the fill in the blanks right there. Our worship in the hour of testing, when it really counts, when we're tempted to give up, when we're tempted to quit, when things are going nuts, when we worship, and it can take all the resolve and determination of a soldier going off to war, I am going to worship during this in the face of the beast. I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to surrender to fear. I'm not going to surrender to shame. I'm not going to compromise, but I'm going to worship Christ in the face of this beastly thing that's in my life right now. Might be alone in my room. I might not be able to do more than whisper. But in the power of that faithful worship before Christ, faithfully worshiping in the beast, I might not be making much sound, but man, all of hell's going to hear that. Heaven's going to hear that. We go to the next part of the vision now. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead, having the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. He spoke with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." A second angel followed, saying, "It has fallen, Babylon the Great has fallen, who has made all nations drink the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath. And a third angel followed them and spoke with a loud voice. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the sight of the holy angels and in the sight of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment will go up forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This demands the perseverance of the saints who keep God's commands and their faith in Jesus. All right, we're seeing, it's a similar message, but it's a different vision. In the face of these beasts who have control over the earth, who influence the world systems, all of a sudden we see three angels or three messengers going out, flying through the heavens and proclaiming with a loud voice, fear God. He is the creator of all things. Stop worshiping the sea and the rivers and the land and worship the one who made all these things. Once again, the word loud is used, just like it was used of the young musicians who are on their stringed instruments. It's now talking about an angel going out proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, I don't think that Christians necessarily have to be loud. In fact, it sometimes behooves us not to be. Some of that just depends on our personality. God made us all different. We have different personalities. That's fine. Some of that depends on culture. It depends on a whole lot of things, whether we are loud in the natural sense of the word. We're not called necessarily to be loud in that sense. Certainly, we're never called to be obnoxious. But the gospel, Jesus himself says, listen, a light on a hill should not be hid. We are not to be obnoxious, but we are not to be private with our faith. In other words, we make it very clear who we serve and who we follow. I don't know if you were a kid, if you had to learn this song in Sunday school. You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. This little, hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You know, you remember that from Sunday school. That's what this is saying right here. We're not obnoxious with it, but we don't leave anyone guessing. No one who's known us for 15 years scratches their head and says, huh, I didn't know you were a Christian. It's just clear. It's part of who we are. The angel goes throughout the world, and it's a bold proclamation. Hey, fear God. He's the one who created all this. Let's stop worshiping created things and start worshiping our Creator. And that takes courage. What's the point of this image, of this angel flying through the air with a loud voice? And that is that the church should have courage. For the early church to whom this was written to, that was really important. Remember who this was being written to. This is written to these little congregations facing the terrifying military might of Rome that was passing legislation, making it more and more difficult to be a Christian. Unless you burned incense and said, Caesar is Lord, you could not participate in the different guilds. Career opportunities would be closed to you. You would not get that promotion. And bit by bit, not only would you pass up job opportunities, but ultimately, it's going to end up where you're going to jail and sometimes even being killed. Sometimes we might face a bit of banter. We might face a bit of teasing. Sometimes we might get a little bit of pressure from our faith. Some family members, some friends might not fully get it, okay? And I'm not saying it's always easy for us to be Christians or to acknowledge, hey, I follow Jesus, I belong to him. Sometimes it's hard to say that in this life, in this world, in this culture. It is. But it's even harder for the original audience. Like they had to properly suffer over and beyond what we know. And yet, the message is, listen, worship the Lord. Worship Christ. Worship him openly, unashamedly. You don't need to make excuses for it. Sometimes, you know, we can feel the pressure like we almost have to apologize for being a Christian. Excuse me,
I'm a Christian. I'm sorry. I hope that doesn't bother anyone here. I'll just go stand in the corner over here and be private. No one will see me here. You know, and we can have this attitude where we're like, right, guys, I'm a Christian. I'm really sorry about that. Okay? No, it's like, hey, do you know what Jesus did for me? He loved me. He gave himself for me. We don't make excuses for that. We celebrate it. We don't wish to be obnoxious about it or offend anyone, but we're here to be very open. Someone loved me like no one else has ever done it. No one's loved me like Jesus. I used to worship romance. I used to worship relationships. I used to worship my career. But you know what? Those idols didn't love me back. Jesus has loved me. And I'm not going to be ashamed about that. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. He's loved me, and man, I wish everyone could know love like that, because it's life transforming. And if you're not interested in hearing about that, okay, that's fine. We don't have to talk about it. If you ever do, fine, you can buy me a coffee. I'll tell you some more, but just letting you know, it's out there. It's on the table. These angels are going out saying, hey, throughout all the world, fear God, worship the Creator. The second angel comes and says, Babylon has fallen. Now, we haven't really begun talking about Babylon. Babylon is the name for that great prostitute, that great harlot that seduces God's people. We haven't even begun to, you know, get into it, and yet John's given us the spoiler. Now, if you're one, you know, you like to see movies and you hate spoilers, like if you were the guy who, before the event, when the Avengers came out, you were like, I'm just not going on Facebook or Twitter or anything, because somebody's going to ruin the ending for me. And you try to avoid the spoilers. John has just given us a spoiler. Before he's even introduced the character, he tells us how the movie ends. Oh, by the way, Babylon, she's going to fall and collapse, and, you know, doom is her destiny. You're like, great, thanks. You just skip over those next four chapters then. Great. He says, Babylon has fallen, but he's given us a very helpful spoiler. He's telling the church, guys, don't be seduced into spiritual compromise, because that way it seems like the easy way. You know, I'll have a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Babylon at the same time, a little bit of cocktail faith, spirituality, sort of weave my own thing together. He says, no, you don't want to go that way. You want to take it like you take whiskey. Take it straight. Don't mix it. No cocktails. Nothing. You know, we're taking it straight. We're not mixing it with Babylon, because that way it leads to doom. It leads to destruction. And then the third angel came and talks about just the doom of those who turned their back on Christ and worshiped the beast and the system. And it says, those people end up with no rest. No rest. Some of you know what this is about. Some of you in your life, there's a time in your life where you met Christ. You knew his love. You knew his forgiveness. But things got difficult. Things got hard. It just looked like an easier path to go in a different way. And so you kind of walked away from Christ and just started doing your own thing. Started looking for strength and comfort and identity and created things instead of the Creator. And you ended up in a place in your life with no rest. You didn't have the peace that you once had. You're always trying to, if you started giving your career all your attention, or making money, it was like, right, how much money is enough money? I think it was Rockefeller who, when he's interviewed, he said, so, you know, you're the richest man in America. For all of those who want to be like you and emulate you and be a successful businessman just like you, tell them, how much money is enough money to you when you really feel satisfied? He said, $1 more. $1 more. You just always got to make a little bit more. You don't find that sort of peace. If you've known Christ and walked away from him, you never quite find the same peace, because none of those idols, none of those gods love you like Christ loved you. The idols of this world, the gods of this world, they don't love you when you fail them. You get in a relationship. You act like an idiot. The relationship falls apart. You don't necessarily get forgiveness. You start a business, and you give everything to the business. You give it your heart and your soul, and, you know, if it succeeds, you're a success. If it fails, you're a failure. And then it fails. That business isn't going to love you in the midst of your failure. Christ will love you even in your failure. And that brings a peace that nothing else in this world can bring. Those who turn away from Christ and worship the beast do not have that peace. It says this, this section ends up with this. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, the dead who die in the Lord from now on are blessed. Yes, says the Spirit, let them rest from their labors, for their works follow them. There's this little dialogue at the end of this vision where it says, those who die in the Lord now are blessed, for they shall know true rest. Those worshiping the beast, they think they're going to get the rest, but they don't get the rest. It says, blessed are those that die. They will know true rest. When we follow Christ, life can be absolutely mad sometimes. It can be crazy. Sometimes being a Christian is harder and you face more difficult circumstances as a Christian than you do otherwise. And yet in the midst of that, it's still possible to know the peace of God and the love of God. And yet this dialogue is talking about a rest that awaits us still. You may be here and maybe you follow Christ and you know what? You say, you know, I'm going through a difficult time, but I just know God's rest and peace in my life. And to that, we just say, praise God. That's a little taste of heaven in advance. And it's using this language of rest to say as much rest as you might know, much of Christ's peace as you might know, that's just a little appetizer. That's just a little foretaste of where we're headed. Blessed are those who die in the Lord. For those who know Christ, death is no longer, it is an enemy, but it is an enemy that is a defeated enemy. And it is the mechanism by which we go into the rest and the peace of God. There's a rest that awaits us beyond anything we'll experience in this life. And we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when the striving, the pain, the confusion, and the heartache of this life is all gone. Yes, we know peace in Christ now, and we can grow that and experience it now. But we have a hope of an even greater rest ahead of us. It says, I like that the phrase, the way it ends. It says, for their works will follow them. For their works follow them. We go to a place of rest. Look at all the things that don't follow you when you die. When you die, there's a lot of stuff that won't follow you. Your bank account won't follow you. Your car won't follow you. Okay, a lot of things that people give their lives and invest their lives into when they die, it won't necessarily follow them. Here the Spirit says their works will follow them. Let this be an encouragement to those of you who are working very hard and you're tired. You're maybe serving. You're using your gifts to try to be a blessing to other people. Maybe there are people in your life, neighbors, relatives, maybe even people in this congregation. I know we've had a number of people who have been sick recently, and a number of you have been cooking different meals and bringing them to people who are sick. And there was the announcement earlier, if you're not involved with that, but you know you like to cook and you wouldn't mind making food for someone who's sick, please see Amy. Where's Amy? She's dashed. Or see the tall guy reclining leisurely on the sofa there in the back. Now, talk to the guy who looks really comfortable back there. He's enjoying rest. So if you're into baking and would like to be a part of that, this is true. In most churches, this is true. In most churches, you have a minority of people doing the majority of the work. And I've seen this in every church. That's not just true for here. That's true. That's kind of true. I got to say, compared to other churches, I think Fairfield Chapel does pretty good. We have a wide volunteer base. We have a lot of people doing a lot of stuff. Compared to other churches, I actually think our volunteer base is pretty diversified and spread out pretty well. But in many other churches, and maybe a little bit here, but though to a lesser degree, you have 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. And so every now and then, some people get a little frustrated by that. They're like, you know, someone who's in the 20%, I'm doing all this work. I get here really early on a Sunday, and then so-and-so just walks up 5 minutes before the service begins and, pours the sugar in their coffee and goes, sits down and gets all comfortable. And I'm like, hey, God loves a joyful giver. Like, you don't have to do nothing. If you wonder how things work, maybe you're new here, we love joyful givers, we love joyful servers, and we encourage people, hey, God's given you a gift, we want to help you find it, we want to help you use it. There's a lot of joy in serving, there's a lot of purpose to be found there, but the minute it becomes a duty and an obligation and a drudgery, hey, just feel released from that. But our great hope is this, our works follow us. Maybe you're busy serving. Maybe you're busy cooking for someone who's sick, or maybe you're maybe you clean in here, or maybe you serve with the children, or maybe you do something and nobody else notices. You think, oh, I've been doing this for years and no one's noticed and no one's thanked me. And hey, it's cool, guys. We're doing this for Jesus, and it says this: their works will follow them. You may feel that no one's noticed your acts of service. You trying to be helpful. Let's not do it for others. Let's not do it for men or women. Let's not do it for an audience. We're doing this for an audience of one. And sometimes that'll get noticed and someone will pat you on the back and say, great job, and sometimes they won't. But whether, and we should. We should be people who notice people and pat them on the back and say, good job. Like, we should be an encouraging church. Let's aim for that. But if that doesn't happen to you, we have a promise here. Their deeds follow them. And on that day, no one's going to show up at the throne of God, stepping out of time into eternity, and wished, I wish I hadn't done all that. On that day, we will rejoice and we'll only wish, oh, wow, I wish I could have done so much more. Their deeds follow them. Lastly, that's the quote. If you're taking notes on your clipboard, here we go. Augustine. He was a 5th century church father. He was from North Africa. If you know anything about North Africa, of course, most of it is Arabic, but there's a people called the Berbers. He was a Berber. He was a North African, one of the greatest geniuses in the early church. Augustine said, God, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. There's a rest for the people of God that the beasts, none of the systems of this world can give. And then there's this last part of the vision. Then I looked, and there was a white cloud, and one like the Son of Man was seated on the cloud with a gold crown on his head and a sharp sickle coming out of his hand. Another angel came out of the sanctuary crying out in a loud voice to the one who was seated on the cloud, use your sickle and reap, for the time to reap has come, since the harvest of the earth is ripe. So the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Then another angel, who also had a sharp sickle, came out of the sanctuary in heaven. Yet another angel, who had authority over fire, came from the altar. And he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, use your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vineyard, because its grapes have ripened. So the angel swung his sickle towards the earth and gathered the grapes from the earth's vineyard. And he threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 1,600 furlongs. It ends with these two harvests. There's one like the Son of Man, that's Christ, seated on a throne, and an angel comes out and announces, now is the time for the harvest, and he swings his sickle over, and there's this great harvest. And then there's this other scene. There's two angels this time. And one angel proclaims to the other angel, now is the time to bring in the grapes. And they take another instrument and kind of pull in the grapes instead of the wheat. And these grapes are taken and they're trodden down like in a wine press. And just like in the old days where they used to make wine in the wine press, where they put all the grapes in a big stone vat and people would stomp on them and then the grape juice would flow out to become wine. So it's talking about this harvest where people are trampled upon in judgment and the blood flows. Very dramatic image. The first image is an image of mercy, where the earth, this system that's controlled by the beast, this place where the beasts rule and reign, there's this harvest of mercy where God's sickle goes in and he pulls people who are controlled by the spirit of the beast and pulls them out in mercy unto salvation. Where they're turning from the idols of this world to the things of this, to God, and they fear God. They're part of the 144,000 and they praise God. And it's a great harvest of mercy and salvation. We love that. And then there's this harvest, not so much of wheat, but of the grapes and of judgment. It's the effect of the gospel going out through all the world. It has this influence where it's a call to fear God and receive mercy from him. And if you say, yes, I am someone in need of mercy, I will receive that mercy, you experience that harvest of mercy. And if you say, no, I don't need mercy, I'm fine just the way I am. To say I need mercy implies maybe something's wrong with me, and I'm fine as I am, results in judgment. Very dramatic image that John's given us. The salvation throughout the world and judgment throughout the world. Again, we have that image of judgment again. It's a very fearful thing. It makes us very uncomfortable to talk about. And yet we need to talk about it because it's quite a big theme in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Like we do ourselves no favors to turn our back on the subjects in the Bible simply because they make us uncomfortable. The Bible speaks about judgment in at least three different ways, past, present, and future. Past, in that there was a day of judgment, and that was the day Jesus died on our behalf. His blood was shed like a grape. And like wine, his own blood was shed, taking the judgment of the world on our behalf so that we could know mercy. The second way in which we speak of God's judgments is now, here in this life. God has created the universe in such a way that when you bend it, let's say you tell a lie, you're deceitful. It's like you reach out and you grab reality and you kind of twist it with your lie, with your deceit. God's created this universe in such a way, it's almost like an elastic. It kind of, you go to twist it with our deception, our lies, our perversion, with our unrighteousness. We think, yeah, I twisted things. Look at, I'm in control. Reality has a way of snapping back at us. You know what that's like. You sometimes do things you shouldn't, and a little bit down the path, maybe a few months, few weeks, few years even, you start reaping the consequences. Things aren't going right, and you think, I wonder why this is all happening. You trace it back. Oh yeah, I tried to twist in reality. And a lot of the judgments in Revelation deal with that. Judgment in the present. And then it talks about the great judgment day, that final day when all of human history will pass before us. We're about to go into a time of worship. And we have this word to us from the angel, this call to fear God and worship our Creator. It's so easy to give in to our beastly urges. It's so easy to let our lives be led by a sort of chaos. It's much easier to be controlled by our urges than to actually control them. It's very easy to give in to the intimidation of the world around us. But to stand and to worship with our whole lives before the Lamb, who himself was trodden upon, who himself had his blood shed on our behalf, that's not always easy, but that is the path to victory. The Christian life can be a hard life. You have to own suffering. You can't escape it. You can't pretend it's not there. You can't run into some sort of addiction of alcohol or food or sex or something to try to just disguise the pain. You have to face fully into it and worship in the midst of it. And if you follow that bleeding lamb wherever he goes, we find victory over our beasts, the ones within and the one without. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Lamb of God, which stands victorious over all the beasts of this world. Lord, we thank you that even though we're a beastly world and deserving of judgment, you choose to give us a harvest of mercy. We thank you for those who brought the gospel to us. We thank you, God, that those who first told us about Christ were not ashamed. We're not too intimidated to open their mouths. We thank you for that. Lord, I pray particularly for those in our midst who are facing beasts. Lord, they're really scared. They're feeling really hurt. They're feeling really rejected. They're feeling crushed. I pray that they would be able to stand close to that victorious Lamb, and that they would know peace in their lives. Amen.